Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, the question is if we have PowerPoint here. Used to be, we do. For some reason, my computer is not cooperating with me, but it's okay. I'm used to that. I'm a married man, so I'm used to it. Only joking, ladies, don't worry. My wife is gone for a few weeks, and she was in Dubai. And then she was in Oman, and now she is in the Netherlands. And then next week she goes to Chicago, and then she goes to Costa Rica. And now, actually, the funny thing is that we actually communicate more when she's gone than when she's not here, because we speak every day by Skype. And so she reminds me of things I'm supposed to do, and I need that reminder. It's good to have someone to help you. Sometimes when we look at we're going to talk later about the role of women in the church, and sometimes I've heard some took offense when the scripture says that as God created Adam, he then created Eve to be a helpmate for him, or help meet for him. And some have taken offense to say, well, that seems to reduce the status of woman. Actually, it doesn't. It's the other way around. That after God made man, he said, that boy needs help. And it was very clear. It is not good for man to live alone, and I completely would say amen to that, heartily, but I'll be with her soon, so it's okay. She's with our grandkids, which is, it has its own priority, right? Okay, we're looking at examining our mission, and this morning we're going to look at how to help people to worship. Our text is going to be in 1 Timothy 2, the entire chapter, 1 Timothy 2, and then 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at just the one particular passage in that. But this entire passage of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Timothy is to help us understand how we are to help people in church. The Hippocratic Oath begins with the statement, first, do no harm. Now, the Hippocratic Oath is that oath that doctors take. And it recognizes, by saying first do no harm, it recognizes the fact that the human body has great capacity to heal itself, that the doctor does not need to come and say, I am the hope of this body. Rather, the doctor should recognize that the human body itself, as God created it, is capable of healing itself, and he is to not interfere, but he is to help the body heal itself. I've often felt that pastors and church leaders should take a similar vow, to say about the church, first, do no harm. That recognizes that the local church has great capacity for healing and for leadership and for ministry by the Holy Spirit. So it's not that I am your hope. We recognize that's not true. But yet God is our hope. And God brings healing and oneness to us. So the title of this sermon is Helping People to Worship. It's not making people to worship or forcing them to worship or creating a worship experience for them. The worship experience must begin in our hearts as we respond to God. But we in the church need to know how to help people to truly worship. So I'm going to try to at least make an attempt to do this from a scriptural perspective. Okay, our text is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It begins this way. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. I believe that section is one of the most challenging passages you understand, and we're going to teach it today. I do believe the Bible. I believe all of it, and I don't think it's the proper way to approach the Bible and to take those passages that I struggle with and just take them out. Say, well, we won't preach about that. We won't believe about that. If we're going to believe the Bible, if we're going to believe any of it, we may as well believe all of it, right? Here's what it says. So, ladies, don't worry. We're going to look at that in context with the other passages. Now, it's an essential task of the church to help people to worship. And what worship is to acknowledge the worth of God. Worship means worth-ship in that sense, is to acknowledge the worth and the value of something. Anytime you and I stop and consider the value of something, we are, in a way, having a worship experience. Maybe it's not a worship experience about God, but anytime we stop and say, wow, that's really helpful, that's really useful. Well, when we recognize who God is, we are worshiping Him. And as a result of an encounter with the Lord Jesus and His truth that is initiated by God and results in transformed lives. When we truly worship, we truly live different and we act different. Our priorities are different. Now, God calls us to worship. He invites us to worship. He invites us to come and draw close to Him. He invites us to know Him. And worship means to personally grasp the value of having a Savior like Jesus. It means that I recognize He is someone who loves me and is here to help me. He changes my life. He shows Himself to me. He calls me to know Him personally. And His presence sustains us in worship. When we're tired of worship, well, we need God's presence and His Spirit to help us and strengthen us in worship. Worship is also a lifestyle choice. Worship is not something we only do in church. It is a choice of establishing my priorities and accepting what is important to me, what's important to God, therefore should be important to me. And if we are worshiping Him, our lives will reflect this. It reflects in how we act, what we think, what goes on in our heart, what goes on with our hands and our feet and our mouth and everything else about us. Worship is not only done on Sunday morning. It is done Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the rest of the week. It is done at all times. Worship shows how important God is to us, and it shows how much we want to live for Him. Now, this is a beautiful hymn. It is reflects God-centered worship. You probably recognize this. The title, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Isaac Watts wrote this several hundred years ago, but it still is one of the favorite hymns of Christians. And I've just had the first and the last verse, but it shows the effect of a God-centered worship. He starts out by saying, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And the other two verses of that hymn take us to the cross to see, because it has that line, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And it's a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a moving song. And He comes to the end, and now the end, the hymn would be incomplete, in my opinion, without that last verse, the last stanza. He said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. What he means is, if I could take all of nature and give it to God, that would not be enough for me to give to Him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, do you see the transformation in that? That he had a picture of the cross. And because he had a picture of the cross, because God moved in his heart to reveal to him how greatly he loved him, his life was different. And he comes and says, now I want to give my whole life to this Christ who loved me and died for me. See, that's the effect of a God-centered, or we could say a Christ-centered worship. It changes our priorities. It changes what we do and where we go. Now, the pagan idea of worship, by the way, the non-Christian idea of worship, we still see it in church sometime. It's the idea that I'm going to try to get God on my side, and I'm going to say some things that will make Him feel better, and I'll compliment Him, and I'll praise Him, and then maybe He'll bless what I want to do with my life. That's the pagan view of worship. That's how other people of other religions worship. That was how the pagan people around the New Testament era worshiped. But that's not how Christians are to worship. Our worship begins with God, and then it results in a change of life and priority. Now, we can easily have misguided worship. Even when we are seeking to worship correctly, even when we believe the Bible and trying to do everything right, it is so easy to get just a little bit off in this area. Well, what's a misguided worship? whenever the primary focus in worship is on anything other than God, it's misguided. Now, primary, I mean the first and foremost. What is the center of our focus? What is it that this is really all about? And it's so, so easy to do this. For example, some people, worship is an emotional experience. They say, I love the way it makes me feel. Well, I can relate to that. I think most of us can. That when we worship, yeah, we should feel something, right? But if our emotions become the center point of worship, if they become the focus of worship, then it's not going to be God in the center, is it? If we put God in the center, then we can truly say, I've worshiped Him, and then we can reflect, it felt great too. But the truth is, our feelings come and go, and not every time we worship God do we come away saying, I feel great. Sometimes we don't feel anything. We're tired, we're worn out, especially if you have little children to worship with you, worship with a little four-year-old. Sit down, be quiet, shh. You know, you're doing this all the time, and you don't necessarily feel anything. Moms, right? You're just feeling, wow, thank God that's over. You know, you hate to leave this worship that way, but sometimes that's what happens when you have all these kids around you. But still, if it is God-centered, there is something special about that moment. Now, another time we can be misguided if it's about the community only or primarily. I love being with other believers. Well, thank God for that too. Yeah, we should be. Goodness, when I was a missionary in the middle of nowhere dealing with house churches of five or six people, and I think that was a good attendance, you know. I remember my home church, thousands upon thousands of people, one of the largest churches in all of America. And great experience. I remember those great times of worshiping. Even the psalmist said, I remember when I led the throng of God in thanksgiving. That's great. But yet our focus must be on God, not upon the group. Must be upon God, not upon the group. You can get lost in a big crowd and not have a communion with God. And worship needs to be about us talking to God and listening to Him. It's great to be with people. It's great to feel good in worship, but this cannot be the primary thing. Therefore, those of us who lead in worship, it's important for us to remember that it's not about a performance either. And this is something that often we fall into. I like to be in front of other people, whether you're a singer, whether you're a teacher, or whatever you do, whatever talent you have that you can use in worship to help people worship, our worship experience must not be centered in that. It must be centered in God. So like you, I need to be excited about worship, not because I'm the speaker and everybody's looking at me. God forbid that. I need to be excited about worship because it's an opportunity to come to God and let Him be the focal point. So it always has to be about God, first and foremost. And as it is about God, then it's meaningful for us. Well, what should worship be? We're looking at three things this morning: a divine endeavor, a divine encounter, a divine encouragement. And here's that verse, those two verses in Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So how should we conduct ourselves? Well, worship is what we're looking at this morning. First is this: worship is a divine endeavor. It is a divine endeavor. The desire of God for people to know the truth is the driving force behind worship. The desire of God for people to know the truth is the driving force behind worship. Worship is not first and foremost an emotional experience. It's not first and foremost a community experience where we all get together. Those are good things. They're a part of worship most of the time. But worship is not fundamentally about my feelings or about our community. It's first and foremost about the truth of God. Now, we see this in our text. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That worship is first and foremost truth-centered and Christ-centered. We come to Him, but we come to the truth. The psalmist said this: surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Now, that's a great description of what worship is. It's when God deals with our heart and opens our minds to understand, and we see something and we grasp it. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman by the well in Samaria? he said something very profound about worship. He said simply this: true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, they got in this discussion about where they should worship because the Samaritans had a mixed religion. And they said we should worship on some mountain in Samaria. And the Jews, of course, said Jerusalem is where the temple is to be. And they got into these debates. Christ came and said, it's not about where you are. It's about truth. It's about the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit and taking His truth and applying it to our hearts. We have a habit, and I know why I'm going to do this. I say it too, so I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody. It's just what we say. And that we often, when we're describing what goes on in a worship service, we talk about worship being the singing and then the preaching. We say that, don't we? After the worship, then the pastor preaches. That's commonly said. Theologically, that's incorrect. That preaching the Word of God is the center point of worship. It's not that worship ended and now we got to endure the sermon. No, being confronted by the truth of God is the center point, is the center experience of worship. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not just in my emotions, but in the Spirit of God and in the truth of God. Now, there are three primary ways we learn. This guy looks like he's had too much coffee. I can relate to this picture. Anybody get into grad school or university? Okay, but there are three primary ways we learn. Now, first of all, there is the learning, this formal knowledge, a systematic series of subjects that are built one upon another. That's what you call formal education. And this is when you go to school, this is how people teach you. They teach you to say something and are doing something or do something, and you understand it, and that's formal education. Now, another way we learn, by the way, is by examples. Some people are not really good at books, but they're great at following other people. They're great at looking and seeing what others do, and they can truly become masters in doing that. Many entertainers, by the way, were bad. Many actors and actresses were bad at school, but they're great at expressing emotions and following what other people do and say. They say, I can act just like that. And that's ways we learn. Now, we do this in church also, don't we? We have formal teaching. I'm doing formal teaching right now, taking a systematic approach to a book or to a subject. We grow up in the church. We learn verses. We learn how to believe, what to do. And that's formal Christian education. That is a great way to be discipled. Also, we follow examples. We see a brother or a sister who takes a strong stand for Christ and is encouragement to us. And we learn that way as well. But there's also another way we learn, and that is need-based. And the truth is, in life, we really only learn well what we need to learn. Whether this is about tasks we need to perform or it's a crisis that we have to suddenly face, you know, we really only learn what we need to learn. That's why teachers give us tests. And what would our education be if there were no tests? It'd be terrible, right? Not that we're excited about the material. We just know that I need to know this because I've got to report to my mother and father, or I've got to... just my reputation or something. But, you know, we all have this experience when you get out of school and whatever degree you have, whatever is your specialty, whatever your area of knowledge, you get out of school or get past some training and then suddenly you're thrown into a real life situation and you know you're supposed to know how to handle this, but you forgot all about it. You know, the common saying, I must have been absent that day. They talked about this because I don't know what it was. Or maybe you weren't absent. Maybe you sat right there and heard it all. You just didn't need to do it that day. So it went right over your head. Okay. And as soon as the teacher said, this is what's going to be on the test. Oh, yeah, I need a test. So you study all that, but you forgot about the other stuff. Then you get out in real life and you have a real test. And wow, I better know this. Better go back and get that book somewhere or you talk to someone. And when we have crises, that's when we learn stuff also. These are the basic three ways that we mature in the Christian faith. There's one way that we gain knowledge bit by bit, step by step. Wonderful teaching. We need that. And then there's this example we see around us, people living out the Christian faith. Wow, what a great encouragement that person is. Or maybe they may say something to us to direct us. But then there is that need-based. When you deal with a sudden crisis of life, Maybe it's a crisis of responsibility. Maybe it's a crisis of loss or temptation or struggle or something is challenging you and you say, wow, I need to know this. And God blesses us and leads us and guides us. He takes this truth and applies it into our life. Now, this is why worship is such a truth and worship is such an important making connection with. Well, the goals of learning and worship. Well, to learn, understand, apply the Bible, that would certainly be it. Also see good examples of Christian behavior. But it's also to place the Bible alongside of life, to take the Word of God and say, here's what I'm facing right now, and to place it there and say, yeah. Or sometimes, just take it the other way, take my life and placing it alongside the Bible. Here's where I am. What does the Bible say about this? But it's getting the two to match up where I can say, here is my need. What does God say about my need? And to find that truth or to listen to that truth and to let God build us up. To acknowledge our common calling and challenges as fellow Christians is something else we need to do in worship. That's why we have testimonies. And this is why we share, because it's important to hear what other people are facing, other people are going through. This is the normal thing in a worship experience, to know that other people are dealing with this as well. And it's not just in the worship itself, it's coming together. And as we break up, as we end the formal worship service, when the benediction is stated, it is still not really over, is it? Because then we start talking, we find stories and examples, and the body still speaks to us, or Christ speaks to us through the Bible, through the body and through the Bible. Now, we can really only accomplish these things as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit. So when I speak about a divine endeavor, worship is not my divine endeavor. It is God's divine endeavor in my life. I can't do it apart from His strength and His help. So let me ask you, is God speaking to you right now? Are you listening to Him right now? Is His truth being applied to your heart in your life? Are you taking your life and putting it alongside the Bible? Or are you taking the Bible and putting it alongside your life to say, where do these two match up? What does God say to me? What are your struggles right now? What are your needs right now? What does God's Word say about that? Do you need encouragement? Do you need strength in temptation? Do you need a new direction? Do you need hope? Do you need patience? Do you need to feel that someone loves you and cares for you? Whatever it is, that need, God would show you how He meets that in His Word. And that's what worship is. I need this. And God says, here it is. Maybe we think we need something, but it's a real need. It's just not the right need that we think we need. We just have the wrong idea. But He shows us how He loves, how He cares for us. Well, secondly, though, worship is also a divine encounter. It's not just about God moving in my life and showing His truth. It's also about God moving in my life and showing Himself. It's about Christ showing Himself to me, showing me who He is. That when we worship, we're not just confronted with what the Bible says, we're also confronted with the person behind the text, and that is Christ Jesus Himself. And Jesus is the focus of our attention and worship. In our text, after He says, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the very next breath He says, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in His proper time. Now, we can't get past the truth without coming to Christ. And in worship, He reveals Himself to us. He shows us who He is. 1 Peter 1:8 describes a reality that the disciples, the apostles, it must have surprised the apostles when they went out and preached. He wrote, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Now, it must have been fascinating to them, maybe even surprising, as they went out and preached to the Gentiles around the Mediterranean world. They preached the gospel. They told them about Jesus. And they saw people repent. They saw people put their faith and trust in Him. And then they saw something happen in people's hearts where they said something like, I love Jesus. And you can imagine someone like Peter thinking, wait a minute, how can you say you love Jesus? Because you never saw Jesus of Nazareth. I saw Him. I know what His voice sounded like. I know what He looked like. I saw Him. I lived with Him. I was beside Him for 3 years. I was in the inner circle. I saw him weep in Gethsemane. I saw him tired. I saw him exhausted. I heard him pray. And I know all about him. I sat and saw him eat. We did all kinds of things together. And I know very well who Jesus of Nazareth is. But you say you love Jesus. How is that possible? How can you love someone that you've never met? Well, the truth is that they had met him. And it's the same way for you and me, that we put our faith and trust in him, and the Holy Spirit of God did something in our hearts and our lives that was miraculous. He enabled us to have an idea of a person we've never met. And although we've seen artists' ideas of Jesus, and perhaps that's always tainted our idea of Jesus, an artist draws pictures of Jesus, you know, they have these ideas, we don't really know what Jesus looked like. Those are not photographs, by the way. Those are just artists' ideas. But we have a distinct impression of a personality, and that's by God. And just as he said to them, he could say to us, we've not seen him, but we love him. It's been a divine encounter. And any time we come together for worship, we should again have a divine encounter of seeing him. Now, he has this phrase, and the new NIV translates it a little bit different. And the old NIV in 84 translates it this way, the testimony given in the proper time. But it's worth taking just a moment to understand that. What it means, the testimony, means a visible witness to the plan of God for all men to be saved through his death on Calvary, through his resurrection, of course, by his intercession for us, the grace of God. But it means that physical witness, a testimony, was a physical, verbal, clear, public witness. One that's expressed we can hear with our ears or read with our eyes or see somehow with our senses. But then there's also this issue of the proper time. And the proper times means that Christ came at the time that God planned for him to come. And that allowed people to worship at just the right time Christ came. But Paul is telling us this, I believe, to make us understand, help us understand that this is true for our individual lives as well. That God comes into our life, Christ comes into our life at just the right moment and at just the right circumstances. For us, we never can understand it all. It seems that it just kind of happened. But from God's perspective, it happened at just the right time, in just the right moment. God gave a witness to the love in Christ, and it came at just exactly when we needed it. And that's true for all of us, that when God gives a witness, it's in exactly the right time. By the way, it's always good to go to church, whether you feel like it or not. When I was in a ministry in Atlanta, I just first got married, my first church we served together, I was a youth minister, but I was also doing children's church. And we had a bus ministry. That was back in the 70s when bus ministry was, everybody had buses. Every church in America had a bus, just about. And they go around picking up neighborhood kids, and they bring them together and had a worship service. Well, these were rough kids. I mean, it was tough. You know, these were kids from the other side of the tracks. I mean, they were from the other side. You know, the people that live on the other side of the tracks, we say, in the U.S., these were folks from beyond the tracks even. You know, not just the other side of the tracks, but the other side of the other side of the tracks. And they'd come to church. Well, we'd bring them up there, and we'd try to endure a worship service with them. And it wasn't easy. I remember one particular Sunday morning, I just did not want to go to church. And I was getting ready in my house, and I was convicted by the scripture. Psalm says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because I was not looking forward to going to the house of the Lord. I really wasn't. But, you know, when you're on the staff, you have very few options. So I said, well, I guess I better go. That is my job. And if nothing else, I'm motivated to eat. So I'll go and serve and see what I can do. And in that service, those kids were just as they were any other time. They were loud, screaming, you know. I mean, they're hitting one another, pushing, shoving. You just get them to sit still for 15 minutes. It's a miracle. But that particular Sunday, we had 5 children trust Christ as Savior. It was that we never had that many people trust Christ at one time in that setting. And I realized that God had a real blessing, not just for me, but for them as well that Sunday. And when I got ready to leave, there was someone who had that memory verse in church, in their Sunday school. I had written across it, I was glad when they said it to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I thought, Lord, thank you for reminding me that when we go to church, and if we're coming, giving God the opportunity, he can say amazing things to us. So don't avoid worship. You don't know that that may be the time that God's going to say something great to your heart that you need to hear. And because you're there, you give God the opportunity. Now, you remember the story of the blind man at the pool, John 9. A man born blind at birth was sitting by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, hoping that maybe somebody would heal him. And Jesus came along and put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash. And when he did, he was healed. His sight was restored. It was not only a miracle of his eyes, but also a miracle of his brain, because he understood what he was seeing right away. And that means he adjusted immediately. It was something that takes us a few years, you know, to get to use our eyes to understand what we're seeing when we're little infants. But the man was healed physically and mentally immediately. And I love his testimony. We'll get that just a minute. But the passage begins by someone asking, the disciples asking Jesus, why was this man born blind? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because that was their idea, that if you have a physical problem, you must have sinned. Someone sinned. Was it his mother and father or was it him? And Jesus said, neither, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, God saw it differently. And he sees our lives differently. He sees our lives from the perspective of what he can do by his power. And so when we come to worship, we're thinking, I've got this, I've got that. God is thinking, I want to show you what I can do. And I want you to forget about what you have over here that's worrying you and come to me and put it in my hands. After the man was healed, the Pharisees were complaining because it was on a Sunday, or a Sabbath, excuse me, on a Sabbath that this was done. And they said that Jesus must be a sinner to do this. And the man replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And there's a testimony that at the right time, the right way, Christ came to him and gave him exactly what he needed. Jesus came at the right time, to the right person, for the right reason, and the right way. He does the same thing for you and me. Isn't that great news? Isn't that a wonderful truth? That God is looking for us all the time, and he is coming to us in just the right way, and he is seeking a relationship with you right now. Now, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Do you know him? Are you letting him work in your life? Are you putting him off? God can do so much more than we can ever imagine. And worship is when we say, okay, Lord, I'll let you find me. I give my heart, my life to you. And he restores our hope, restores our relationship. We should leave every worship service feeling uplifted and encouraged by God. Now, I've spent a lot of time in the first part of this sermon because I wanted to take the very last bit, talk about women's relationships with in the church, and say I don't have enough time to talk about the subject. I'm going to try to deal with it very, very quickly, very, 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 very briefly. Worship results in divine encouragement. He says this, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, women to adorn themselves by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Holy lives transformed under the lordship of Christ, making a difference in the world, is the result of worship. That's the result of worship. When our lives are different, that means we've been with God. When our priorities are different, we've been with God. Results in intercession, inner peace, holy hands, growth in Christ, healthy relationships with others. Now, there were some problems at Ephesus. Remember, 1 Timothy was written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. So it reflects the issues in the church in Ephesus, but it's not so far removed from us. But they had several problems. When we read this chapter 2 and chapter 3, we can identify very easily what the problems were. First of all, they had a problem with prayer, the way they use prayer. They used it selfishly. And when they didn't like someone, they didn't want to pray for them. And particularly, they didn't want to pray for the government. They didn't like the government. So they said, we'll not pray for them. We'll pray for ourselves. He doesn't believe in Jesus. Why should I pray for him? Well, because God said to. And by the way, Christians, let me ask you, how many of you pray regularly for world leaders? For your leaders? Our leaders? How many of you have prayed for Angela Merkel? How many have prayed for Barack Obama? How many have prayed for your state governor or the mayors or leaders? We're commanded to do this. And prayer is not selfish, just to be taking these people and lifting them up. I have heard many, many Christians really have a hard time with President Obama. I've heard many, many question his Christianity. I'd like to think, I'd like to think that for every time I read a Christian criticizing him, that person has also prayed for him. But I believe that if that was the case, we'd see revival already in America. Because I've heard a lot of negative talk. But we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. And lift people up, put them before God. It's easier to complain about government, but we Christians should be concerned about praying and taking our leaders and bringing them to God, lifting them up. Now, you may think, what difference would my prayer make? Well, that depends entirely on your understanding of prayer. My question is this: why would God not answer your prayer? Why would your prayer be meaningless or weak? I mean, God looks for people to pray, and God answers prayers not because we're some leader in the church, but because we have faith, because we're praying according to His will. So why would God not answer your prayer? Of course He will. Of course He wants to hear from you. So we should pray and take these things to God. Well, another problem they had were men using their hands the wrong way. And the problems of anger and division, divisiveness or dissension, it means they would argue. They love to argue. And they would be heated. And sometimes they use their hands the wrong way. A man's hands can be a source of good or a source of evil. And he said, I want your hands to be holy hands, not selfish, not self-centered, not sinful. So he says, I wish all men would be in prayer, lifting up holy hands to God, not in wrath, not in anger, not in dissension, but let your hands be holy. Now, ladies, the ways women sought significance. And in Ephesus, that was the temple of Diana. That was the temple of huge prostitution was going on in that area of the world, a temple prostitution. They were everywhere. And he talked about the way the women dressed. Now, basically, what he was saying is this, and I think this certainly applies to our culture right now. He was telling them, what he described about braided hair and gold rings and things of this nature. I don't believe he was saying that thou shalt never braid thy hair. I don't think he was saying that. But rather, he was drawing their attention to their ideals. And their ideals were the prostitutes in the temple. And what had gone on is that the women had allowed the prostitutes to set the standard for their personal dress code, their styles. So he's telling the women, don't dress like prostitutes. Don't let the world determine your fashion sense. Rather, let your beauty be based on what God wants. Let your beauty be based on a spiritual relationship with God. And that was the problem. Now, I think we'd all agree this is a problem today, right? Goodness, I mean, I see people all the time in the news I could care less about, but somehow they're supposed to matter to us what some celebrity wears. I mean, this person's been through 3 divorces already and drug addiction and rehabilitation and all kinds of things, probably been bankrupt 2 or 3 times. We don't know anything about them except they're popular and well-known, but we won't look like them. Why? Why on earth? Well, I don't mean we should go over here and go to the extreme. We've seen people that do that, and suddenly the women wear big, baggy, huge clothes and things like this. You know, you can turn around it 3 times. I don't understand why. I don't think he's saying that. But I think he's saying this, that be careful of what attracts you. Because if you're attracted by the world, well, the world has a different standard. And you're going to find the conflict in your heart and in your choices in life. Are you attracted to look like the world, or are you attracted first and foremost to Jesus Christ and His values? And the other thing was the way they were using men. By the way, in this church, there were a lot of women who had come from prostitution, and they came into the church from lives of temple prostitution. And I tell you, you can imagine what they thought of men. Not much. Not much. They despised them. They hated them. And they had to, you know, they're all around. You can't, that's one thing, you can't just shoot us all, can you? We're everywhere. But they would have, probably if they could have. And there they were dealing with these men. And they decided, I don't trust a single man. And I'm going to manipulate everyone I can. And I'm going to use every means I have at my disposal to do so. And that was what they were doing. So they were being manipulative. And they were seeking power and authority. They were seeking to align themselves with the world in immodesty and control men. And he's saying, ladies, don't do that. Ladies, don't do that. Let Christ be your standard. And let him be your Lord. Now, time is up. I promise I'll talk about this later on. Let me simply say this. If you're going to take any teaching from the Bible on the role of women in church, you need to take all of them and put them together and look at them side by side and understand. First of all, we see that in Christianity, the status of women was always lifted up. Christ had women, is recorded in Scripture, the women that followed him along with the men. It's recorded the first in the tomb were women. We have women in the Bible that prophesied, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we see that women, it says in the gospel, in the epistles rather, that in Christ there's neither male nor female. Women are not second class citizens in the kingdom of God. Everyone is first class. We see, in fact, this wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Remember Aquila and Priscilla? They're introduced to us in the book of Acts. And they were tent makers along with Paul and began to minister. But after a while, do you notice how it changes? Aquila was the husband. Priscilla was his wife. But after a while, it changes and it becomes Priscilla and Aquila. It's interesting that Priscilla got the top billing. Now, what I think this is saying, if we're going to take a reasonable application for this, and this is where I stand on, let you know, I think he says, I would not that moment to have authority over a man, teacher have authority over a man. It doesn't mean she's not allowed to teach in the sense of telling what she thinks, because many women are capable of doing that, more capable than many men. But it's a matter of authority, and it's not because men are smarter or brighter, just because of the will of God. I believe what he's referring to is the position of senior pastor. I believe in a church, God intends a senior pastor to be a man. Not because, God knows, not because I'm smarter. I've been married to my wife now for 35, almost 36 years. One thing I learned very quickly is she's a whole lot more intelligent than I am. But it's because that's the way God created things. And we can fight it or we can trust it. Now, by the way, if you have a problem with this, let me remind you that your problem is not with me, okay? I'm just the messenger boy, okay? Your problem is with the Word of God. It's not with me. So take it up with God. You have a great conversation about it. But I believe that's what he's saying about this issue of control. And the control of the church is not to put people down. It's always to lift people up. The control, authority, or leadership in a church is always to lift people up. It's not to put them down. It's always to lift them up and encourage them. Now, the final discussion of this problem is we'll get to the description of spiritual leaders next time. But it's also an issue of how are people to lead. Character issues and all this were the utmost importance, whether we are going to seek to follow Christ and let him be first and foremost in our life. Here's the church. I don't know where it was. I took the picture off the internet. Since they were Christians, I assumed they wouldn't sue me for doing it. But there they are gathered together in some place. I know what church it is, actually, but I can't remember right now. But you see them worshiping. They have the hymns up on the little projectors like we do. And they're all standing, they're all singing. And what's happening there? What is going on? What is God doing in their hearts, in their lives? Well, we hope, we trust that God's truth is being proclaimed. It's being taught. And the Spirit is bringing lives in line with his truth. We hope also that Christ is revealing himself and he's calling them to know him. He's calling them to see him and to love him and to follow him. And we hope and pray that they're being encouraged to live obedient lifestyles and to go out and be a blessing. That's how you know you've been to church. If you've been confronted with the truth of God, if Christ has called you to himself, and if you leave with a desire to serve him and to make a difference in this world. Let's stand, please. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, in spite of our failures, that you are patient with us, you are loving, and Lord, you are kind. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we leave here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Spirit who calls us into a relationship. And Lord, we thank you for the ways you've given us to make a difference in this world. We thank you for the way you bless us with purity, with joy, with peace. Lord, we thank you so much for the many, many encouraging things you do in our hearts and our lives and through the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we would go out with a desire to be your instruments in this world. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.